Be preaching a Mother's Day directed message. This is a message directed to the entire church, to every single person who is here today, regardless of whether you're a mom or a dad or an uncle or an aunt or a grandpa. It's because you're here and you are here to hear the word of God. And I'm going to proclaim the word as we do week by week. What we've been doing, for those of you who are guests, we're in the book of Ephesians. Paul, the apostle Paul, writing a six-page letter to a real people at a real time in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor then, in the few decades after Christ had died and risen and ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, and a new community of believers began to sprout up in the middle of the world. And they made an impact. And as they grew and grew and more people came to know faith in Christ and began to live a new life in Christ, that church grew, and Paul, in his wisdom, along with the apostles, would often write to many of his churches that he had helped form and encourage them to be who they now were in Christ, Christians, trying to be salt and light in the world, as we read in our text just now. And so we've come in our study so far to chapter 5, so we're on the fifth of six pages. And Paul, in his letter, has got to a very practical part of his teaching. He's been teaching us what it is to be, what it means to be Christian. How we became Christian. By grace. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we've been given incredible riches and privileges. And with that, one might expect, would come responsibilities. For after all, we have promised not just forgiveness of sin here, but also the promise of an eternity with God once this short life is over. And so Paul is intent that he wants all those who believe in the word of God as presented by the Bible, that we live up to the people we have now become. So we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read four verses today, Ephesians 5, 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's on the back of your bulletin, so we always read it together, so I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read this off the back of the bulletin, but have your Bible ready too. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you if you want to follow in the Bible. And this is Paul's ongoing exhortation, admonition to Christians. Remember, he's writing as a Christian apostle to Christians who have already said, yes, I believe in Christ. But at the same time, as these are read, often there would be people who are present who are not Christian. And so the word is read to Christians primarily, but it's also open for anyone to respond and receive the word of God. So let's read it together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Lord, help us, we pray, to come under your word this morning in a way that is fitting for the people of God. And as all who have gathered here today, help us, Lord, we pray, to attend and listen and engage in your word. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week, we considered the first two verses, which we've repeated this week because it's important to keep the context. And we know that because it says therefore, it's following on from what's gone on in the previous passages. We're not going to revisit that today. However, Paul is saying in verse 1, and I mentioned this, as profound a statement or a command as you will find in the entire Bible about who Christians are, what Christians are going to be like. And that statement is this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That is Christianity in a nutshell. and it's profound as it is hard. And in verse 2, we said that you'll find as concise a statement regarding the death of Christ and what it means for us and what it meant to God, as you will find in the scriptures. And that is this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's how he gave himself up on the cross. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if you just take those two verses alone and just separate them, you say, wow, that's the way it ought to be. That is how Christians are to actually not just behave and believe. We are to imitate God, and we are to love as Christ has loved us, perfectly, completely, sacrificially. So both of them are highly positive commands, aren't they? And they require a full measure of self-sacrifice. Would you agree? If we are going to imitate God and walk in love as Christ loved us, that requires a high level, a full measure, if you like, of self-sacrifice. But the result, ongoing result for those who say, that is who I will strive to be, will be a life that is well-pleasing to God. A life that is actually sweet-smelling in the eyes of God as it ascends up to his throne. Not only is it well-pleasing to God, it's a useful life to others. We become useful people to our fellow man. And at the same time, we find in a real genuine sense a satisfying life, personally. Which I think most of us want, isn't it? Don't you want your life to be well-pleasing to God, useful to your fellow man, and at the same time fully satisfying to yourself? Don't you want to sign up for that type of life? Well, that is clearly how it ought to be as the beloved children we are. The reality is, and Paul knows this, is that we are still prone, aren't we, to all the negative opposites of what we've been called to and what we must fight against. And so what Paul does characteristically in his writings, have you noticed? He's always giving positive affirmations. Then he puts in the negative ones. He tells us what to put off and what to put on. It's the pros and the cons, the good and the bad. That's the way he speaks. That's the way he writes, because that's what reality is. It's not just a plain sail on into eternity. So characteristically, he, without any sense of accusation, but with a sense of expectation, that he expects his, at this point, his Christian readers to heed his words, he doesn't mince his words. Jesus never minced his words. If you read Christ, he never minced his words. Nor does he ever hold anything back. So Paul holds nothing back either. But what he does, he lays before his readers some traits that may have marked their past life. Because remember, he's calling them to a new life. He said, these traits, you've been marked in your past life by these traits. And they must be kept at bay. They must be kept more than at arm's length, out of reach. For otherwise, that would hinder our desire to be imitators of God and walking in love. It's really that plain and obvious to Paul. So keep in mind that throughout this letter of Paul to the Ephesians and in all of his letters, Paul is keen to drive home the importance and the significance of these new believers' identity in Christ. Over and over again, he wants the new believers to recognize and own their new identity in Christ. To become who we are is his plea. We have to know that Ephesus, a real major city at that time, was as corrupt as and as sensual as any major city of this world today. You could put it right along San Francisco and it'd be just the same. It had all the vices, all the corruption, all the sin, all the things that were displeasing to God that you'd find in any big metropolis. Ephesus was one of them. And Paul is writing to those Christians who still live there. They're still in that culture. And they were marked, and they used to be in that culture. And he's saying to them, you're not in that anymore. You now belong to God. And so their call is to be motivated by who we are as beloved children, or as he'll say in our text, as the saints that we are. He calls us saints. Now, none of us would like claim to be saints in the way the world looks at it, because that puts on a sense of being holier than thou type thing. But the Bible calls Christians saints, set apart ones, vessels for God. So, Paul is not just calling Christians to begin practicing a really high sense of morality. He's not saying because you are Christians, you've got to stop doing this and start doing this just because Christians don't do that stuff anymore. He's not legalistic. He's not appealing to that as much as he is calling them to be the new men and women and children that we are. We're new. We're new people. We're new creation. God has recreated us. That's why we say you must be born again. The term that most people get kind of all antsy about, but it's a good term. It means you're born again, made new in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. Therefore, walk in the newness of life. That's what we say when people are baptized here, as a symbol of identifying with Christ. Buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in the newness of life. So we are to be motivated to be who we are, saints of God, holy vessels. That is what Christians have been called to be, set apart by God, for God, to be holy vessels through which his love can flow unhindered. That should be our desire, right? That should be our real utmost desire. My utmost for his highest. And if you read that devotional, should be our desire. So, while verses 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, teach and imply the definite need for self-sacrifice, that is, the giving of ourselves and the dying to ourselves at the same time. Verses 3 and 4, which we'll look at now, they speak against the self-indulgent traits that are simply incompatible with the Christian life described in verse 1 and 2. So if you want to be the verse 1 and 2 person, imitating God, living a life of love in sacrificial offering to God, then we have to understand that that is completely incompatible with what Paul now says in verses 3 and 4. So in order to be on the right path, you know, it's good to be on the right path in life, isn't it? It's so easy to get off the right path. You just make the wrong decision, the wrong turn, and before you know it, how did I get here? For Christians too, Christians get off the path really quickly. Change of environment, change of living situation, move to a different town, go off to college, you name it. The world is out there to say, hey, welcome. Come on in and taste and see what Vanity Fair has to offer. So if we want to be on the right path, we just simply need to heed his very next words. He starts his words with but. There is that but word. This is what we want to be. Imitators of God. Yes. Walk in love. Yes. Sweet smelling life to God. Yes. Useful. Yes. Satisfying. Yes. That's what I want. But. Paul comes in with a reality check. An exhortation and a warning for all of us. So at this point, and this might be a good time for all of us, especially those of us here who profess Christ, and if you're here and you don't know Christ, to listen along and say, okay, what path am I on now? And what path is this person talking about up here? And what's the difference? But for those of us as Christian readers reading this Christian letter, we want to ask ourselves, how serious are we to follow after Christ today? How serious are we? Are we willing to go as far as what Christ calls us to? Or are we looking for a place to get off to the side a little bit and just hang back, do a bit of loitering in areas that we have no business being in? How serious are we to follow Christ, to be led by the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us, as we simply have to deny the flesh? And here is Paul's argument or standpoint. He says, if we truly cherish and savor the purity of life that God has placed in our hearts and has called us to act upon, as he says in 1 John 3:2, everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ purifies himself as he is pure, then we can experience that purity only by denying ourselves any impurity. To experience the life of that God wants, it involves denying ourselves all impurity. Yeah, it's a pretty high call. Blessed are the pure in heart, we read, for they shall see God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, it's not the call to perfection. Well, it is a call to perfection, but we know that day won't happen until he makes us complete. But while we are here, we are called to be holy as God is holy. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on this, said, radical treatment is the pathway to purity, and what Paul commands is what he calls a starvation diet. Isn't that exciting? When you want to get in shape and you want to lose some pounds, starvation is an option, but it's not very healthy. It won't last long. Right? So you have to be moderate. Well, when it comes to purity, moderation isn't what it's talking about. You don't just cut back on impurity. You starve yourself deliberately on purpose in order to experience the holiness to which we've been called to. So what he does, he gives us two lists, two like ugly lists of three things each that he sets before us. And they're all related to one another, just like one big cesspool. And it makes it very clear how we ought to deal with them, as we've been finding out of late. There's no wiggle room. There isn't any. Here's the first list. And it starts with but. Remember, we're imitating God. We're following our Savior who gave his life for us on the cross, who bore our sin, who took the punishment that was deserving of me at the hands of Almighty God. He bore my sin and my debt, and he died, and he was buried, but he rose again. And he ascended, and he proclaimed the gospel through his Son, through his people, through the word of God. And people like you and me came to faith in Christ in our course through life and find ourselves now wanting to follow him. But here's the list that gets in the way. But sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness or greed. He says, these things must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Sexual immorality, I'm not going to talk a lot about sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness. But we have to. Especially unlawful, according to God's standards, we're looking at God's standards. Unlawful sex outside of marriage. God has designed us as sexual beings. Pure. Good. Holy. Purposeful. Beautiful. He's saying, but sexual immorality, especially, so one of the words is fornication, adultery, prostitution, and all the things that might be connected with sexual immorality, which are abundant. Well, I'm not going to stand here and list all the things that would qualify as sexually immoral. But we as a humanity, since the fall of man in the beginning, have found a way to take what God has made as good and pure and right, to trash it, would you agree? To our shame. And it's rampant. Has been since then, and it is now. And it's not getting any better. All impurity. All impurity. And so while sexual purity or impurity is being considered, like all forms of deviance, that's probably primarily in Paul's view, but this is also a catch-all phrase for all impurity. There's a lot of ways to be impure. All uncleanness. The Bible talked a lot about being clean and unclean. They were big on being undefiled and clean. All this catch-all phrase, all those things which defile the man, the woman, the child. All of those self-defiling practices. This covers a large territory. Once you start using the word all, it kind of opens up the whole landscape, doesn't it? And this is not just impurity in what we do, it's what we think. All impurity, thoughts and words and deeds. All of that. And thirdly, covetousness. Or greed, one of your Bibles may say. Or greed, this, and the sense in the Greek is this overreaching, where you overreach for what is yours. The sense of I want that which is outside of my reach and doesn't belong to me, it belongs to someone else, or it's someone else, it belongs to someone else. And I covet it. I greed after it. And again, the sense it might be, the first thought might be in the sexual realm. Coveting. But it's a broad word and it extends to many ways of coveting. Greed and lust. It's just there. Anything that goes beyond an inordinate desire to have. All these, this little list, this little horrible list, reflect a desire to satisfying our what we call sinful passions, self-indulgent behavior. And they are not conducive, are they, with verses 1 and 2? Wow, talking about going from one end to the other. But that's why Paul said, but. He's saying, are you serious about this? Obviously, those issues were a big issue then, back in Ephesus. And they are today. Man's heart is the same. And man finds ways to pervert what God has designed to be pure and good. Just make it up. And in first century Christians in the Greek and Roman world, they didn't have to deal with stuff like TV and movies and internet and whatever else is going on. They didn't actually have that to oppress them. But they needed to be on guard. Every time they walked down Main Street, Ephesus, they needed to have their antennas open, didn't they? Lest they get lured in to the very things that they had just come out of. How much more we today? I mean, Paul was writing 2,000 years ago. How much more we, when we are surrounded by it, right? Bombarded. You can't look anywhere, left or right, and there it is. Can't even watch a commercial on TV, right? You can't watch anything. And it's just like, wow, put the blinders on, watch TV or watch movies or stuff with blinders and earbuds. Just watch, which is the same as not watching. So what are we to do and what are we to be? Well, Paul says such things must not even be named among you. Not even a hint of these things. The church, he's speaking about, especially first about the church. So yes, when we are gathered, when we're certainly not, it's obviously not to be mentioned, not just practiced, that, but not even talked about amongst the church. Why? Because that is what is proper among the saints. There's a right and a wrong way to do things, and there's the proper way, according to Paul, is to not even mention those things. Not just avoid, but to abstain from. And it's because as saints, as is proper among saints, he purposely gives that name saints. That's who we are. Our identity is we are now set apart for a different purpose than consumerism on all levels. That's what I think the world, if you look at the world in a nutshell, it just says consume. We've got it all. Just consume, consume, consume. We are not called to consumerism, where we satisfy our selfish desires together. So if we take this seriously, this might change what we watch, what we read, what we view a little bit. It might change what we attend. It might cause us to consider whose company we're going to share a lot of time with. Right? It might well do that. We may have to do some like, wow, that show. I know it's kind of risque, but it's funny. Maybe I should think twice about that one. Right? Paul is using particularly emphatic language to underline how serious it is. He's saying this within the culture of the church, within the people of God, there is a culture that just simply must prevail. It's not one that has to be like on the, it must prevail, that is utterly different from the culture that Paul was describing here in verse 3. He's described the culture already in verse 17 and forward from chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 17. And this is the culture that Paul is saying, this is where you guys came from. This is where you now are. So we have to live in this new culture. But in verse 17 of chapter 4, I'm going to read it through. This is what they've come out of. He said this, and remember, as when they read this letter, they would have read it all together. It wouldn't have taken a year to read it like we are. So this would have been just like a minute ago. They would have read this, and now they're in chapter 5. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Stark difference. He says it also in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. You can check there yourself, but there's constantly a reminder that that is who you once were. This is who you now are. The purity required in the New Testament community consists of a genuine dedication to God that renews the inner being through the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. That's the way we are renewed. It's radical. Starvation diet. One of the commentaries I read, Kent Hughes, on this, he had this little title called The Cookie Jar Syndrome. He says, don't fall into the cookie jar syndrome, which is the mom bakes the cookies, really good cookies, chocolate, peanut butter, oatmeal, the whole thing. Puts them in the jar and tells her kids, don't go eating the cookies. So she goes off and she hears the little, it's a screw top, so it's, you can hear it purposely. So she hears the top of the cookie jar being screwed open by someone in the kitchen. She calls out, "What are you doing?" And the little meek voice comes back saying, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." And the point is, there are cookie jars open all around us, right? All around us, there's cookie jars here and there and everywhere. And the world won't mind if you just like take a look. But God's word says don't fall for the cookie jar syndrome when it comes to purity. Don't open the jar. Or if the jar's already open, someone's opened it already, and you smell the cookies and it smells so good and tasty, and it will satisfy, but what it does once you consume, it actually brings sickness to your soul. Right? And it rots. And it ruins. Shipwrecks. So Paul says, but all these things, don't even mention them. It's not proper among the saints. And that doesn't make us holy, righteous, because we know we're not. We know we're prone to all that stuff if we are not careful, right? Well, let's move on to the second list. Second list returns to our speech patterns. Maybe that first list was a lot of activities, what we actually do, perhaps, leaning towards actions. Second list, our speech patterns. We're back again to the way we talk. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. No filthiness, no obscenities, no ugliness, no disgraceful words, no shameful conversation. And although speech is seemingly addressed here, we know that our speech begins in the heart and mind, doesn't it? You know, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So no, just obscene. Again, probably leaning towards sexual innuendos. You can't say it isn't that. It may not only be that, but certainly it's up there. No foolish talk. Silly talk. Nonsensical, useless chatter. It might, what one might expect from a fool, or one who has drunk too much wine. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. No foolish talk. That is good for no one. And no crude joking. This is a sense of a wittiness in telling coarse jokes. Some people just gravitate towards telling coarse jokes. The phrase means you can turn easily. That someone can just take it. You can be in a conversation, and there are those who can easily turn a conversation and its tone from what was pure into impure in a heartbeat. And they do it in a funny way that everyone laughs at. And Paul is saying, none of that. No, no, nor. None. Some people, and you know, some people have what we used to call it, a one-track mind. Right? Just one track. No matter what the topic, they'll find a way to get it off to one which is not appropriate. And they like to keep on it and bring others along with them for the ride. So within the church, you're saying it's out of place. But what does it mean for us to in the world, not of the world? Well, again, it's going to be it's going to make change what we watch and read and view and attend and who we share company with. It really does. If there are things that we are, that are causing us to maybe not say, but even to think along those lines, you've got to be careful. Situation comedies, the writers of situation comedies on TV, I mean, their mind must be like, right? It's just like, whoa, we can tell what they think about. And also what people want. The demand is there. Oh, there's the demand. Let's supply the demand. Late night TV talk hosts, soap operas. You know, it's just dangerous because it's all filthy half the time. Well, half the time, that makes sense. It leans towards filthiness, coarseness, and foolishness. Not only should saints have no part in it, it should make us uncomfortable. Right? We should be uncomfortable when we are surrounded by this chatter. Be careful that we don't become even more desensitized than we currently are. Right? It just becomes normal conversation. I know, and we're not saying don't ever be with people. We have to. We're salt and light. Right? But we, as salt and light, have to be the ones who, when we are there, have to be willing sometimes to say, you know what? I'm out of here. When's the last time we removed ourselves because the conversation was so bad? You know, this is not good. I'm done. We need to walk a few more times. We need to walk out of movies more than we do. Turn off the TV more than we do. Stop listening and following things more than we do, because the Word of God says it's not proper. It's out of place amongst the saints. Out of place amongst the saints. So we have to be willing to ask, the talk I give, my conversation and what I listen to as well, what needs to change? That's what the Word of God does. It doesn't just leave us the same. It comes in and say, okay, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about these lists? But as is usually the case, Paul doesn't just say avoid, abstain, starve, and just good luck. Hope you can get through it. No, he gives a solid Christian alternative. And to come to contradict, what's the word I'm looking for? Come against all these six words, he just uses one at this point. Instead of all those things, let there be what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. What kind of a word is thanksgiving to use? Well, it's a great word to use. Against all these things, instead of sexual immorality, of what the other one? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Instead of all that, let there just be thanksgiving. Instead of, substituted. What does this kind of thanksgiving to God imply? Well, just backing up a little bit about the joking thing. Hey, good humor is good humor, right? I mean, there's a time to laugh, right? We should be full of mirth at times. But it has to be good, clean humor. Laugh. Laugh hard and long, but at the right things, in the right way. Not in ways that are dodgy and dubious. But what does this kind of thanksgiving imply? It refers to a life of contentment. A life that it says, I'm content with who I now am in Christ and what I have in Christ and what he has provided for me. Within the parameters of Scripture, what it means to be a Christian living in this world, I have a certain contentment that causes me to say, thank you, Lord. thank you that I don't need all those prohibited things that used to fill me, because I am now content with who I am in Christ. It refers to a life that is so anchored in Christ and God's provision that we are prepared to flee from the temptations that once easily lured us in. Because we know that that doesn't satisfy and can't satisfy, even though it looks as if it might temporarily. So we say, thank you, Lord. It's a contentment that says what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 4 through 5, says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a reason to say, thanks be to God, isn't it? I will never leave you or forsake you. I am your sufficiency. My grace is sufficient. It refers to a mindset, this thanksgiving. It refers to a mindset that says, I am beloved of God. I am a saint in God's family. And I desire more than anything to imitate my Father in heaven. And to walk in love as Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. And that should cause us to say, thank you, Lord. And he says, to do that, you have to avoid these. And this is just two lists of three. This list's all over the place. But again, it's not a don't do this, don't do that thing. It's you're Christian now. You've been made new in Christ. You're a new person, a new creation. So in the context of speech, Paul is calling us to actually speak in ways that reveal a thankful heart. Does our speech with our lot, does it reveal that we are a thankful people? Do you have a thankful heart today for who you are in Christ? So much so that you can say, thank you, Lord, that I don't even need to delve into this type of lifestyle just described here in verse 3 and 4. See, all those lists that I just mentioned, what do they indicate? They indicate a lack of communion with God, don't they? They indicate a lack of respect for God and a lack of fear of God. They indicate perhaps even a lack of recognition that there is a God to whom we must all give account. And it certainly indicates for in the believer's realm a misunderstanding of the grace of God. Paul knew this in Romans chapter 6. He said this after speaking about what it is to be brought to faith in Christ by being justified by faith in Christ, that by the grace of God and how abundant God's grace is toward us. Chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on to speak how radically we must deal with those old sinful natures. So in striking contrast, Paul reminds us again and again that our lives and speech should be marked by a genuine spirit of thanksgiving to God that is content with who we are. The Christian is thankful because the holy life that is free of all these impurities and perversions is the most satisfying life, isn't it? We make it so difficult for ourselves, have you noticed? We make our Christian life so hard by not being decisive. Right? By putting our hand in the cookie jar too many times. Same one over and over and over again. Or different ones. Stop one or go to this one then. This one's not as bad as that one. God's word says, nope, doesn't work that way. You want freedom, you want joy, you want satisfaction, you want absolute blessedness. You want to see God. Be pure in heart. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be what? Filled. What do you want to be filled with? The joy of the Lord, right? There are so many empty people out there. They're filling themselves with all kinds of stuff. Whatever the world has, we consume. They're filled full with what the world offers, and guess what? They're completely empty and devoid of any joy. And we just keep on doing it. We, in Christ, have the answer to be filled full with the joy of Christ, to the most satisfying life. A couple of scriptures to close with. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. 2 Peter, not 1. 2 Peter 1. This is the promise of God to Christians. 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Through his great promises, we can escape. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22. This is good for all, for old and young, especially young ones who are beginning a life on their own. 2 Timothy 2, this is where it's talking about a workman approved by God. I'll pick it up, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Along with. You come alongside friends who are going to do that. Hey, do you want to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? Yes. Oh, so do I. Can we be friends on that journey? Yes. Okay, let's go. Right? Pick those friends. Young people, pick those friends. Ask those questions. Are you serious about being a Christian? I'm 14, I'm 15, I'm in high school, I'm going to college. I need to know, I need Christians who are on a path, who are willing to flee the sinful desires of youth. Can I walk with you? Can we walk together along this path? And then do so with full joy and passion and accountability, imitating God, walking in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. Give yourself to one another. Well, there's others, but I'm not going to. But Titus 2, 11, 12, you can look it up by yourself. Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, we'll look at that next time. And well, we'll just keep reading through Ephesians 5 and Paul will expand upon this. Colossians 3, 14 to 17, also a similar list. Colossians 3, 14 to 17 talks about, in the midst of all this, be thankful, giving thanks to God for all these things. Does your Christian life, both public and private, even more private That's where it really counts. Display purity before God. Before God. The part that only God sees. Because we can hide lots of things. As we examine ourselves in the light of his word, perhaps we need to seek forgiveness and repentance. Lord, by your grace, I'm done. Repentance and forgiveness, sweet friends. Do you need help in any of these areas? Do you need help? Is it too hard going it alone? Do you need help? We're the church, aren't we? Like-minded. We want to be pure. We want to be holy. But we need help. We need one another. Pray to God that he may direct your steps to the right person or persons, people. And be willing to let it be back and forth. And whatever plagues you in any of these areas, begin the change by speaking words of thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done. Just thank him. Thank him for who he is and what he's done in your life thus far. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Begin to tune our heart to sing of his grace and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for taking me out of the cesspool. I've said this lots of times before, but who knows where we may have ended up if God hadn't reached down and plucked us out. Oh, it makes you shudder, doesn't it? To know where we could have been. Well, if you do not know God here today, in the way we're talking about through faith in Christ, the risen Christ, why don't you honestly look at your heart and say, God, I need help. I need you. Confess, I by myself, I am lost in this world. Doesn't look as if I am. May have a lot of things going for me, but deep down, I'm lost, and I know it. But I don't know what to do. Well, Christ stands and says, here I am. On the cross, here I am. Dying for you. Right here, right now, dying for you on the cross. That you may not only be forgiven and receive the gift of life eternal, but you may be made a new person. Through the Spirit of God who comes in and makes you new. I know that's all high-sounding theology. It is. It's high-sounding theology that is true, read out of Scripture. So if you are stirred by the Word of God and say, okay, I need to investigate this a little more, then do come and talk with me or someone that you trust and begin a conversation of what does it look like to really give your life over to God. And for those whose identity is secure in Christ, one of the best ways that we can come together as a church is to do what we're going to do now, is to partake in the Lord's Supper as a thank offering, isn't it? We're going to sing thank you, Lord, in a minute as we finish. But as we gather now and just maintain the same sense of, Lord, here I am before you. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be like you. But we need help in staying away from those things that would hinder our walk. And as we do so with a desire, remembering the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, that we are to do so with a thankful heart. Amen. So if you came in with a child today at this time and you needed to pick up your child from the nursery, we'd love you to do that so that everyone, the caregivers and the kids themselves, can come back in and take part in the Lord's Supper with us. We value both the workers and the children being here to experience this. Let me just close asking God to help us with this, and then the brothers can come forward for our Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, as we allow the Word of God that was before us today to have its way with us, we are thankful that your word just speaks to us where we are, and it reveals our hearts. And yet at the same time, Lord, as we stand before you as your children, your beloved children, your saints, not our word, but your word for us, we desire to be all that you have called us to be. And as we participate now in the Lord's Supper, I pray that this will be a time of remembrance and reckoning and resolution and just joy and thankfulness for who you are. Let this be a time of thanksgiving from your church back to you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.